Well, I want to add my own words of welcome to those already given and also to re-echo the words of thanks. And Reverend Greer's already mentioned those individuals. We thank the congregation for their labor, those who got behind a mission, endeavor to see lost brought in or prayed for it, and give out invitations, whatever way that the Lord used you in that. We trust the Lord will bless and encourage your heart, and that on that great day that you would even see the fruit of your labor as Christ sees and receives the travail of his soul. We're going to turn this evening to Genesis chapter 6, please. So Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1, read through to verse 8, and then we will look to the Lord in a brief word of prayer. So Genesis chapter 6, and commencing our reading at verse 1, let's hear the word of our God. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 8, and once again, we believe the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all who have heard it. Let's just unite in prayer, please. And let's pray that the Lord will draw near, and God's people earnestly pray. And so often we come, we're so familiar, so freely can come to God's house, and yet pray earnestly that the Lord would speak, that God himself will come, that a conscious sense of his presence will deepen, and that all lightness will be taken away, and that God will give help that is needed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we do bow humbly in thy presence, and we thank thee once again for the reading of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to us thus far. And yet, O God, we cry to thee for help. And now as we come to preach the word, I pray, Father, Lord, that thou would help me, that thou would wash me and fill me with thy spirit. I pray for those assembled, O God, each and every one, from the littlest child to the oldest gathered. O Father, we pray that thou will speak very definitely to individuals, that thou would single them out, take away the wandering, the distracting thought, O God, that will come in upon such individuals in this meeting. Lord, we pray that thou will settle every heart. Lord, help us, O God, to be aware that we are dealing with things of eternity, things of immense worth and importance, the souls of men and women. And we pray, O God, that thou will speak this night. Lord, I give myself once again afresh to thee. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art able to supply our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And it's in the name of my Savior and my Redeemer that I asked for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So hear prayer, and Lord, answer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name with an eye to his and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Well, the end of a mission, it is always a solemn time. And the reason is, a mission is a period of expanded and extended and exerted effort by a people who are reaching out with a gospel which calls upon sinners to repent of their sin and seek the Savior for salvation. It's a time when many opportunities are given to men and women, both young and old, to heed the gospel invitation, when many scriptural arguments are presented as to why the sinner is to come to Christ, and many sincere appeals are made for the lost to seek the Lord while he is to be found. A mission is a time when God draws near, when He visits His people. And while the work of God and the preaching of the gospel will not stop after this evening, but it will go on, a town, an area, people might not be aware of the blessing that they had, the blessing that they missed, that they did not avail of as a gospel mission comes to an end. They are like those in Jerusalem in the days of Christ who did not realize the privilege that they had when the Savior, the Lord of glory, walked among them. And He looked upon that great city and He wept over that city. And He said in Luke 19, verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace." And then on down He said, "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now there are many who did not come to the gospel mission, but there are those who did. They sat under the word of God and they listened. And for some, well, the word of God, it just ran off their back as water runs off a duck's back, to use an expression. But for others, they were moved. They have been convicted about their sin. The guilt of the past, it weighs heavy upon them and it troubles them. They have an uneasiness within, a fear of judgment. They have understood the gospel and all that Christ has done, and they are clear as to what the Lord requires of them to repent of their sin and trust in the Savior. The Lord has spoken, and He has been dealing with sinners, of that we have no doubt. And maybe that describes you this evening. You're one of those whom God has been dealing with. There's been a battle within. You are close, but you're not in the kingdom of God. And dear friend, there's a number of solemn warnings in the Scripture concerning you, concerning such an individual. For example, we have in Proverbs 29 in the verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That's a fearful text, and one which many a gospel preacher preaches upon at the end of a gospel mission. Another one is found in this portion that we have read this evening, to which the Lord has drawn my mind and directed my heart. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." And this is a text that ought to cause the sinner to tremble, especially the one who has known God dealing with them. Now this verse, it's found in a context, the context of one of the most familiar stories in the Word of God, Noah, the Ark, and the Flood. Now the Flood was such a cataclysmic event that around the world, nearly every culture has strong flood traditions. From the civilized to the uncivilized, from the jungle to the town, from the north to the south, the east to the west, the world has a collective memory of a vast, judging, watery doom. Now, even those with little knowledge of the Bible, if they were asked to name a biblical story, well, I'm sure Noah, the Ark, and the Flood would be one which they would choose. Most could give a simple outline of that story, even a little child. And because that's the case, because it's a story that is so familiar, well, it tends to be avoided, especially when addressing people who are so familiar with the Bible, or at least maybe to try to come at it from a novel or a new direction. But the thing is, preaching is not sensationalism. Preaching is not simply a storytelling exercise. It is bringing a message from God to the people, and God has given a message for this evening. Genesis 6, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, I have entitled the message this evening, "When God Stops Striving." When God stops striving. And I want to bring three things to your attention from the portion that we have read. The first thing this evening I want us to notice is the sin of society. Now, as I said, verse 3, it's set in a context, and we read of the condition of the people which these words were spoken in relation to in the surrounding verses. Let's look at verse 1, and it says there, "And it came to pass." And dear friends, it always comes to pass. Time does not stand still. You will not alter the course of time. You will not slow down time. You will not stop time. But it says here, "And it came to pass." Go on to read, "When men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, at this time of Earth's history, it was about 1,500, 1,600 years from the creation of the world. And we read that the population was increasing, but so too was the outward manifestation of the inward corruption of sinful man's heart. And we read in verse 2 here that the sons of God, they saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all. Now, there are fanciful interpretations of this verse, especially in relation to those who are called the sons of God. And many people have interpreted this scripture to mean that the sons of God, they are referring to angels. And the daughters of men, well, they're referring to the daughters of men, referring to humans. And that the angels and these daughters, they came together, and from that union there was birthed giants. But that's not the case. And I'm not going to go into this in detail, but we understand from Matthew and from Mark that the angels, they have no desire for marriage. They're not given to marriage. Now, we do say that the term the sons of God in the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and the verse 2, or sorry, 6, and Job 38 and the verse 7, it does refer to angels. But it does not refer to fallen angels, but unfallen angels which are serving the Lord. Now, in this context, therefore, we can say that the sons of God, well, that's really referring to the children of God, those who are the Lord's people. In the Old Testament, God spoke of His covenant people as Israel, my son. In the New Testament, we have many, many references to God's people being called the sons of God. For example, in John chapter 1 and the verse 12, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them give He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And so we find here that the line of Seth, that's the son that God gave Adam and Eve instead of Abel, who was trusting, who was depending in the blood. The line of Seth was intermingling with the line of Cain, those who rejected the blood. Here we have the Lord's people, and they're intermarrying with the ungodly. They were making their decisions according to the flesh, and they had no regard for the moral and spiritual condition of those whom they were taken to be their partners. Now, the language would suggest that here was people, and they were not consulting their parents. They were not consulting the Lord. They did that which pleased the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And God took note of it. And God did not like the unequal yoke back then, just as He still does not like the unequal yoke today. And so we see here that God's standards were being set aside by this society, even by the godly, those who should have known better, those who should have had a seal for the Lord. And if that was the case for them, well, then we can safely assume that that's how it was for the ungodly. They were setting aside the standards of the Lord. It was not what God wanted, but it was what men wanted that mattered, that guided, that was their principle in life, that governed their actions. And this is how they were operating. They were making their decisions based on their own heart, their own flesh. And you know, if this is how they were operating in the matter of marriage, the most sacred of unions and the earliest institution ordained by God, then it's reasonable to assume that this is how they were dealing with all other areas of life. It's not what God wants that matters, it's what I want. It's what makes me feel good. They didn't consult God, but they lived as it pleased them in their sin and in their rebellion. It was not thy will, but my will be done. That's the condition of men's hearts. And I wonder, does that describe you this evening? You are not consulting, as it were, to God how you should live your life. You're living as you please. You're living according to the lusts of the flesh and the desire of the mind. You're just doing what you like. Well, that was the condition, the sin of society here. And then in verse 4, well, we have another verse that has caused much discussion. But John Calvin said this, the true interpretation of any passage is the most plain and the obvious. There were giants in the land. Large men, men of stature, yes, but also men of status, men of significance, men of strength, mighty men of old, men of renown. These were they who had power and had influence, and they're moving the world along in this godless direction. And we have the same today. We have men of power, men of position, and they're pushing a narrative which is ushering this world in an ever-increasing godless direction. Spiritual wickedness in high places, with power and influence leading lives of people down a dark path of ever-increasing debauchery and depravity. And let me tell you, while men are being blindly led, they're being willingly led because they love their sin and they hate God. They have no regard. And so we have this situation here. The Lord goes on then to expand on the state of the world as it then was. In verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and in every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that was God's assessment. As he looked down upon the earth, that was God's assessment. He saw it all the outward and all the inward corruption and sin was before his eyes. You read in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, just as he did then. This is what he's doing now. He's looking down, young person, upon you. He sees your thoughts. He hears your conversations. He's looking down, and this is God's judgment. He's looking down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, if there was any that sought after God. But he says this, they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, you can't hide from God, sinner. You can't hide behind the facade of a suit or a tie. You can't hide behind a Christian upbringing. You can't hide behind all your catechizing and all your memorization of Scripture. You can't hide behind all your knowledge of these familiar stories of the Bible. You can't hide behind all your knowledge of doctrine and all your false profession. You can't hide because it says here, and God saw. God looks down. He sees. His eyes penetrate into your very soul. And he sees here that this wickedness was not small, but it was great in the earth. And it all proceeded from the evil heart of man. That's what it says. Every imagination of the thoughts of his mind, Noah's heart, the center of his being, his soul, was only evil. Now that's a very all-inclusive statement. The word imagination here comes from a Hebrew word that means plans and designs. In other words, premeditated thought. And you notice here that no one was haphazardly falling into sin. No, this was well thought out. Before the act was even carried out, they were busy masterminding more sin, more wickedness. How far man has fallen. Because we read there in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God hath made man upright. But it goes on to say, but they have sought out many inventions. They were actively going about strategizing even greater depths of depravity to go even deeper and deeper into sin. And maybe, young person, that's what you're doing. You're planning. You're planning your escape into the world. You're planning the conversations that you're going to have online. You're not haphazardly falling into sin. There's plans framed in your heart about how you're going to live life. God saw it. God sees the internet history. God sees the conversations on the social media platform. God sees the willful plans that you have made for your sin. And it tells us here that that's what they were doing. They were strategizing their sin. How they could go deeper and further and push the boundaries. The heart was only evil. Notice that. There wasn't a little bit of good or virtue mixed in there. It was only evil, completely morally perverse. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. The heart of the sons of men, listen, is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live. And that's the order, dear friend. Evil makes men insane. How do I know that? You take a look around you today and look what woke culture has done. It has led to absolute insanity. Things you wouldn't have dreamed maybe 20 years ago would be said, or people would identify as, or the sins that they would commit. But evil leads to absolute insanity and madness. And then the last word of verse 5, it caps it all off continually. Only evil continually. There was no day off for the evil heart. There was no sabbatical of rest for the wicked one. There was no time out. And this is how God views your heart, sinner. And then we have the summation of all things in verse 11, which we didn't read. It says there, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now you might think, well, that was back then. Surely we're much more civilized now. We become more refined. We're better educated. We're advanced in our understanding of things. But is that the case, dear friend? Look around you. Think about the attack in Russia Friday night. Brutality. Indiscriminate violence and brutality. The wickedness and inventiveness of man to sink lower, to lower depths of moral perversity. Think of the ever-increasing vileness of sin. The thoughtlessness towards God, the attitude, well, we'll eat, we'll drink, tomorrow we'll die. No, no, no. The sinful heart is the same. Rebellious, disobedient, inventing sin, going deeper and deeper and farther away from God. Oh, they might say about the advancement of man, how great he has become. Dear friend, apart from God, man just sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into sin and depravity. God's response to this society, we see in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. He was grieved with sin. But it didn't stop there, because he was determined to judge them for their sin. He had decreed to judge them for their sin. And he doesn't change, you know, dear friend. His holiness necessitates that he will judge sin. And the Lord knows your heart. He knows both the outward and the inward wickedness. And you're totally depraved, that sin has permeated the whole. And he'll judge you if you will not repent and come to Christ. The truth that you've heard many times before, the sin of society is the context in which we find verse 3. And that brings me to my second point this evening. And this solemn warning, the striving of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 3. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Now the word strive, what does it mean? It means to contend, to debate in or against man, to abide or remain. You know, here we see the mercy of God. For instead of letting sinners go on in their sinful ways, he strives with them by the inward motions of the conscience and by the outward operations of his servants, men like Noah, whom we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, who was a preacher of righteousness. God had dealings with these people, and that's mercy, dear friend. When you think about how wicked they were and how they had offended him, here's a warning in this verse that God's Spirit would not always strive. And that implies that the blessed Spirit was striving. It may have been Noah who brought this message to the people. But nevertheless, it was God himself who was the speaker, as we see from the start of that verse. And the Lord said, this wasn't Moses recording. This wasn't Moses accounting. This is the word of the Lord. And that adds to the weight and the authority. This is God's word to the people. This is God's word to you tonight. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And here we have an affirmation of God the Holy Spirit by the Father. Now let me be clear. The Holy Spirit was mightily and powerfully at work in the Old Testament Scripture. We find Him first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. You see, without the Holy Spirit, no one would have been convicted of their sin. No one would have been called into fellowship with God. No one would have been regenerated. No one would have been sealed in salvation. The Holy Spirit had to be and was at work in the Old Testament, or no one would have been saved. Now, verse 3, it reveals to us that it's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit to strive with sinners, to contend with them as to why they do the sinful things that they do, to bring holy arguments against them why they ought to cease from their sin and turn from their wicked ways unto the Lord. And this assertion implies that God does at times strive with sinners. And as I said at the outset of this meeting, I believe that God has been striving with sinners. And you know what I'm talking about. God the Spirit has been dealing with you. He's been applying truth to your mind. He's been reasoning with you, convicting you, convincing you, persuading you of your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word strive can also mean to judge. And we all know what that means. It means to bring prosecution against a defendant. And that's the ministry of the Spirit. That's what we call the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. To prosecute the heart of the unbeliever. Prosecute them of what? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in John 16 and the verse 8, when He, that's the Spirit, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin. Because they believe not in me. of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the devil will not escape the judgment of God at the last day and be cast into the lake of fire, what makes you think you're going to be able to escape the judgment of God? And that's what the Holy Ghost does. He brings these things. He prosecutes the heart of the sinner. He convicts them of their sin. He convinces them that they lack a righteousness and they need a righteousness. And he also warns them of the judgment. That if the devil will not escape it, neither will you, dear friend. Verse 3 makes the assertion here that God strives with the sinner, but it also makes the assertion that sinners can resist the striving of the Spirit and he can leave them. Leave them never to return. Leave them in their sin and strive with them no more. This verse does not teach. It does not teach that the Holy Spirit withdraws altogether from among mankind. We know that not to be the case, because sinners are being saved. And that can't happen without the work of the Spirit. But it does teach us that the Holy Spirit does altogether withdraw from an individual who resists his dealings for the last time. God is saying here that there comes a deadline. There comes a line in the sand which, if you have not responded to the work of the Spirit in drawing you to Jesus Christ, there comes a point when God turns you over and gives you up to your ways. And the Lord Jesus teaches that in the New Testament. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. The sin that cannot be forgiven. The unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? Why is that a sin that cannot be forgiven? The resisting of the Spirit for the final time. Well, when you refuse, when you reject, when you even repudiate the work of the Holy Ghost as he strives with you, sinner, you are rejecting the only one who can regenerate your soul and apply to your heart the merits of the blood of Christ. That is why it is the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin. By your willful rejection of the Spirit's witness, you can cross a line where God will harden your heart. And that, dear friend, is when the sinner reaches the point of no return. They say that the rule of thumb on the Niagara River is that if you sail or swim or float under the Grand Island North Bridge, you have passed the point of no return. And while at that river may appear all calm and there's very few rapids, the force of the current is so strong that not even a motorboat can deliver the individual from a plunge over the falls. And there are some, and I fear you are drifting awfully close to the point of no return. See, all the knowledge you had and possess, and all the privilege, you get to that point when you resist, you refuse, you repudiate the work of the Holy Ghost for the last time. And I don't know when that is, dear friend. That might be in your teenage years, and you might live to the rest of your days to an old man, or it might be right to the very, as it were, last point. But you can resist the Spirit, and when that is, I do not know, and you do not know. But if you go past that point, it's a point of no return. Just because the Spirit is striving with you, you are not to presume that he will always strive with your soul. You see, there's a man in Scripture and he stands as an example of those who reached a point of no return. yet living, but damned. And it's Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh, he saw the power of God, the operation of the Spirit. And many, many times we read of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Oh, it seemed to be that he was worked upon, that he was troubled, that he wanted prayer to be offered for him. Oh, that he had a concern for these things, that he was going to do the right thing. Here was a man, and all these marks were evident. But then it says that he hardened his heart. Oh, no, the influence left him. He was set then in his own ways. But then we get to Genesis 9, verse 12. And we read these words, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And that's the consequence. When the spirit ceases to strive, the heart becomes hard. The conscience becomes seared. Yes, that's the objective consequence. Or we might say, the subjective consequence. Hard heart. Indifference, seared conscience, can sin without feeling guilt. But what's the objective consequence? Certain damnation. That's what it is. The subjective is a hard heart, no interest in the gospel, seared conscience. But what's the objective consequence? Certain damnation. If a person gets to a point where they experience what this verse is talking about, well, then that person is as sure of hell and the lake of fire as the devil himself is. Beware, lest you drift over the deadline. Verse 3 finishes with these words, yet, this is speaking of man, yet his days shall be 120 years. And though this is a reality that sinners could experience, that God would stop dealing with them, contending with them, bringing holy arguments before them, while they should cease and turn from their ways. This is a reality that can happen. God gave them space to repent before judgment came. The same thing happened to the city of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah went there. And what was Jonah's message? Yet 40 days. Dear friend, there was a limit. There was a period. God's patience has a limit. His forbearance has a deadline. God's been patient. You know, I say to you, dear friend, young person, you think about the offense that you are to God. The disrespect, the disregard that you have to an almighty God who with a stroke can take you away with his wrath. And even now, this very night, he is being patient with you. He is forbearing with your sin and your tomfoolery and your lightheartedness. And he's looking down and he's seeing it and he's bearing with you and he hasn't taken you away with a stroke into irreversible, irrevocable judgment and damnation. And he's doing that. But dear friend, this verse tells us, he says, my spirit shall not always strive. There's a limit. It was true for the world, and it will be true for this world, but it's also true for the individual. When the Spirit stops striving. Finally, tonight, we've seen the sin of society, the striving of the Spirit, but the salvation of the sinner. You see, with the dark backdrop of a sinful society who was resisting the striving of the Spirit, and all that painted, there shines the brilliance of the radiance of the grace of God in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this whole scene, yes, it paints a black picture of the heart of man and the sin of man and the depravity of man. But this whole scene, dear friend, it magnifies, it absolutely magnifies the grace of God. Because there is a way of deliverance from coming judgment. And God outlined that to a man called Noah. And in the ark, we have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only refuge of sinners from the deluge of divine wrath. There's much that could be said in application about the ark in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I only want to mention 2 points. And I must say, I had these 2 points down already in the paper before the Reverend Greer preached on Friday night, and he used the exact same 2 words. And he also went on to say that God needs to repeat things. And it is no coincidence that God is repeating this to you tonight, sinner. Firstly, the suitability of the ark. Mr. Greer mentioned that word on Friday night, suitability, the suitability of the ark. How did God say He was going to destroy the world? The children are asked that in the catechism. And what's the answer? By a flood. And so what would be the most suitable thing to escape a worldwide flood that would cover the highest mountain? It's not a building of any sort, but a boat. A boat, and a boat that could withstand all the torrents of the rain and the battering of the winds and the waves, and it could contain all the provision that would be needed for the existence of life after the flood waters abated. And that's exactly what God told Noah to build, an ark with dimensions perfectly suited for such a judgment and furnished with all manner of animals. 7 of clean animals for life after the flood waters abated. And so the suitability of this ark and the salvation from the coming judgment is so clear to be seen. And my dear friend, Christ could be not more suited to your great need. You need a righteousness with which God would accept you. And in Jesus Christ, He provides that by His perfect obedience. You need a mediator which has secured the terms of peace. And Jesus Christ has done that and can reconcile you unto God. You need one that will stand in your stead and in the place of judgment to bear the wrath of God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross. You need cleansing, a deep down cleansing within your soul. And in Jesus Christ and through His blood, that's exactly what you find. Jesus Christ is suited to your great need. And we see this here. You know, afterwards, you move on to Genesis 11. And what do we find men doing? Building the Tower of Babel. And that's in the light, in the memory of the flood. And what were they doing? They were making their own way of escape. Or so they thought. In case judgment came again, I know they were lifted up with pride. They wanted to make a name for themselves. But it was built in the memory of a flood. Dear friend, if judgment of that manner came again, although they forgot the covenant promise, that Tower of Babel would have been unsuitable. And any of man-made ways of religion, they're unsuitable. They'll never save you. They'll never deliver you. You'll never find refuge in them. You need to come to Jesus Christ. He's the only one qualified. He's the only one suited that can save you from the wrath that is to come. Secondly, not only the suitability of the ark, but there was the availability of the ark. You see, when all was complete and the work of construction of the ark was finished, God called out to Noah, chapter 7, verse 1, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Now, while the ark was being prepared, Noah preached unto the people. In fact, it was Christ who was preaching unto the people by His Spirit through Noah. And Noah was preaching unto them, we're told, of his theme. It was righteousness. No doubt their lack of it, but also, you can hardly imagine that he would omit to tell them of where a righteousness could be found and received by faith alone in the promised Messiah that would come. Sinner Christ, He's completed the work. And refuge and deliverance from the judgment is found alone in Him, and salvation which He freely offers is available. It's available to you tonight. The door of mercy and the door of opportunity is still open. God's Spirit is still striving. For some of you, God's Spirit has maybe stopped striving. And my dear friend, if that's the case, if you can sit comfortably in a gospel meeting, if that's the case, and you come to the awareness of that, and your heart is not hardened beyond the point where you're not, as it were, in seeing, it will put you in seeing to know that you've crossed the deadline. But the door is still open. God's still dealing this night. It may be the last night. Maybe the last time you feel the pull, the draw of God to a son. A sense of your own guilt and sin. It might be the last time and you walk out past through these doors and out into the night and never give it another thought. That can happen. There's many a testimony. I preached one time before and I brought the illustration of that young girl. And God's Spirit was dealing with her. And she went home and she got on her knees and she asked God to leave her alone. And that's exactly what God did. He left her alone. And from that point, she had no concern for her soul. She never darkened the door of a church building again. And she died in her sin and she went to a Christless eternity. It happens, dear friend. But you're to come now. You're to come at once. Lest the door is closed. And God closed the door of the ark. God could leave you in your sin. He could pass you by. And you could drift over the deadline. Heading. Certain. Sure. Of hell. And the Lord said, and the Lord still says, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. May the Lord be pleased to speak tonight and draw you unto Himself. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's look to the Lord. Our gracious God and loving Father, as Thy dear people, we ask Thee to strive on. We ask Thee to be merciful and gracious. And we pray that not only would the work of the Spirit be striving with sinners, but drawing sinners, bringing them unto Jesus Christ. We pray for young and old. We pray for each and every one. We thank Thee for Thy patience. We thank Thee for Thy forbearance. Lord, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. It is the line that is between God's mercy and God's wrath. And I pray, O Father, that sinners will be wise, that they would obey the drawing, the wooing, the convincing, the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, and flee unto Jesus Christ while there is yet time. We thank the Lord for Thy grace. We pray that Thou would speak and save for the glory of Thy great name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of Thy people, both now and forevermore. We ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.